the Humanity Church Podcast, a place where meaningful conversations around living by faith, being known by love, and becoming a voice of hope are shared with the world every week. We hope that you enjoy this podcast and will join us live on Sundays at 10 a.m. Pacific Standard Time, online, or at the historic Fox Theater in beautiful downtown Pomona. We also host humanity groups that meet all throughout the city and online to continue the conversation and support you in your ongoing spiritual journey. Find one near you by visiting humanitychurch.com. If you would like to financially support this podcast or the ongoing work at Humanity Church, you can text any donation amount to 84321 and give directly from your phone. Now, here's this week's podcast.
Jesus, we thank you for your movement here in this place already. Thank you for these women and men who led us this morning in song and elevating our hearts and our minds to connect to you, the God of the universe. Would you come and transform us today as we hear from your word and as we engage what it looks like to be in relationship with you and with one another. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I said last week, we completed these 60 days of what we call fighting for the heart of God, these 60 days of revival, really asking ourselves, how do we align with God through prayer and fasting and through service and sacrifice, all of those things. And we saw God and are seeing God move in some very powerful ways as a result of that. Now, here's the thing that I've noticed is that culturally, spirituality has made this massive shift where at one time, spirituality was really a communal aspect of people's lives. There was no really such thing as an individual's spirituality. There was only this move of God, and you were either a part of it together or you weren't. And our culture has really shifted to a place where spirituality has become so individualized. And it makes sense because that's a part of the American culture. We love being independent and we celebrate that, and there's some power in that. But when it comes to spirituality, that there's some things that get lost in the mix. I talked to so many people. In fact, last night I was at a birthday party out in Venice Beach, and someone that I was talking to was saying, you know, I've really gotten to a place where it's just God and me, and I feel like I've elevated to this place where I don't really need people in the mix of that. And I understand the sentiment that what comes with that. Because oftentimes the drive towards that comes with it this idea that I can pick and choose what works for my spirituality and leave what doesn't. As if God didn't have a say, as if there hasn't been like years and years and years of a community practicing a faith that has brought forth so much beauty and so much destruction when it is disobeyed, that all of it comes in the mix of this. And then when we're on our own and doing our own thing and we're individualizing our spirituality, when God doesn't show up the way that he should, or when God doesn't show up the way that we prefer, then we're mad and we take our ball and we go home. And then we're done with spirituality because God actually didn't show up in the way we wanted him right now, like Burger King, right? And so this is what happens in the midst of this. But look, let's be honest. Have you ever found yourself thinking that if it wasn't for people, following Jesus would be easy? You know what I'm talking about? Like, let's just be honest. People complicate things. They muck things up. They make things crazy. And I actually think this is why monasteries and monastic living has become a popular conversation in our culture. If I can just get away from people, if I can just isolate myself, if I can just move myself towards a space where I don't have to deal with people, then I can become intimate with God at a deep level. Then I can actually find him, and I don't have to deal with all the complications of relationships and messiness and conflict and dynamics. If I get away from people, I might actually experience God. But when you look at Jesus and what the scriptures tell us about his life, is he was constantly with people. He was at parties, he was at dinners, he was at the church, he was in the synagogue. I mean, he was just constantly around people. And yes, there were moments where he got away and he had time where he was in silence and solitude. And that is absolutely critical for a thriving space to have time alone. But it seems like he reconnected to the Father in times of silence and solitude so that he could get back out to being with people, so that he could actually renew himself to get back to what he really cared about, which was the people around him and the community that he was creating everywhere he go. And this is what I love about Jesus, is that we can clearly see where his priorities were. That his priorities were with people above everything else. That he did not move to a mountaintop somewhere and live isolated and write down good teachings. He found himself in the midst of the cities and in the heart of communities and surrounded by thousands of people And this is where he spent his time and energy. Now we've talked about how when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he kind of gives a wimpy answer in the sense that he gives two, right? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's because these two are inseparable from one another. You cannot disconnect those in any space. I remember when I was going through seminary, we were going through a class, and one of the students in the back raised his hand and said, you know what, I have a question, and I don't know the answer. He said, I really love God. I love God so much, but I hate people. And I'm about to become a pastor. So I'm trying to figure out how these work together. And I'll never forget my fiery professor said, you probably don't need to pastor right now because you actually don't love God in the way that you think you love God. You like your idea of God, and you like the idea of who he should be and who he shouldn't be, because the way that we love God and the way that we love people are intimately connected with one another. And I think this is where Christianity has gotten it so backwards, is that we assume that we can love God and treat people however we want, and they're disconnected from one another. We assume that we can say with our mouth and sing songs and even engage in service and say, I passionately love Jesus, and then treat people with disrespect and dishonor and without even thinking about kindness in the mix. I mean, we don't see this any more clearly during election cycles, and guess what's coming? I was on Facebook just the other day for a moment, and I clicked on a post, and I thought, oh no, it's already happening. And we're like barely in March, right? And it's amazing how people can say, I love Jesus, and then attack people who think differently from them. And I'm not saying disagree. I'm talking about attacking people that are differently from them, dishonor them, speak unkind words, to not even consider what's this person come from, or how are they seeing the world, or how can I engage them a different way. We speak about people the way that we want, and then we justify it based on our politics. See, I think Jesus is actually much less interested in who you vote for, and he is much more interested in your attitudes towards those who vote differently from you. I think that's what he's much more interested in. He is interested in who you vote for as well, but he's less interested in that. And what I found is that more people have left the church over the last 8 years over how believers handle themselves in the midst of an election cycle than anything else. And I think, how on earth are we allowing this to happen? Is this what's going to separate people from the love of God? Is this what's going to separate people from finding a life more abundantly? Our preferences for how we ought to see the world. There's this passage, Brandon actually referred to it. We're in sync today, apparently. This passage is often read at weddings, but it's actually two followers of Jesus. It actually has little to do with romantic love, and it has to do with how we relate to one another. Because in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about how we are to relate to one another as what's called the body of Christ. And then he goes into this passage in 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 1, starting in verse 1 and 2. It says, if I speak the tongues of men or angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. See, here is the crazy thing, is you can actually perform miracles and have ecstatic spiritual experiences and speak to the angels themselves, but without love, your life is actually an annoyance to the world around you. You can actually understand all of the deep theological principles that anyone could have ever imagined and have deep wisdom in your life and understand all of the frameworks for how God has actually set up the universe, and it is completely worthless if you cannot love people. You can actually have the most powerful connections to social justice and making sure that the homeless are taken care of and the poor are fed and that people have what they need, and it will all be for nothing if you actually cannot love the people who are most unlovable in your life. See, you can actually have a powerful connection to God, and it is completely worthless if you cannot love people, Because people are the most tangible expression of God. There is nothing else on the planet that clearly expresses who God is than the person sitting next to you. See, so many people want to get away with this isolated love like I talked about. It's such a popular idea. If I could just get away in nature, if I could just find myself disconnected from community, if I could just move somewhere like in the desert, then I could experience Jesus. But you know what's crazy? Jesus did not put his image in the scriptures in a tree. He didn't put his image in a rock or crystals. He didn't put his image in the sky or any other piece of art around us. When God chose to bestow his image onto his creation, he said, I want to put this on people. I want to put this in other human beings. And the scriptures say that he dwells inside of his people. See, one of the greatest signs that you're drawing near to God, if you're like, hey, am I actually moving closer to God? Am I moving towards him? Is asking the question, am I drawing closer to people? Am I drawing nearer to people? Is my love growing bigger and stronger and more powerful and deeper? Let me just tell you, if you have to get away to fully experience God, if you need constantly to get away in order to experience God, not that you can't get away to experience God, but if that's a requirement, like if when I'm with people, I'm so annoyed, I need to get away from them to experience God, there's something wrong. You're actually doing it wrong. There's something off in the mix. See, you're not actually experiencing God. What you're doing is elevating your preference in that moment of how you would like to experience God. Now, here's the biggest roadblock that I have found with this conversation about love, is that unless you are a narcissistic monster, everyone is on board with this idea. This is actually one of the easiest and most difficult messages to preach. Because when I talk about love, and when I talk about loving people, everyone's, yes, let's do that, right? That sounds like a great idea. And they're like, yeah, we should totally love people. Let's go out and love. In fact, usually people are, let's go do something kind for someone, or let's go call my grandma, or whatever it may be, right? We have an idea of what loves. But here's the thing. Everyone loves this idea, but everyone assumes it's everyone else that needs to change, not them. People start thinking, this could work if that person who's so annoying would stop being annoying, right? This could totally work if that crazy neighbor would just not be crazy anymore. Then we could find ourselves in this space. They could use some tweaks. They could use some refining. If we could just work this out. And then what happens is our idea of love becomes either performative, like I just need to perform love for people. I need to do good things. Or our love becomes, how do I change everyone around me so that love can thrive? And we oftentimes say, yeah, they have a lot of work to do over there for this to happen. And I'm willing to walk with them in making this happen. See, everyone is waiting for someone else to make this love thing happen. We're waiting for someone else to make the first move. We're waiting for someone else to transform. We're waiting for someone else to change. And I know this because if you're anything like me, there's all these caveats in the back of my head about love. Yeah, but. You know what I'm talking about? All the yeah buts that live in the back of your head. Yeah, but, you know, there's this situation, and yeah, but boundaries, and yeah, but they did this, and yeah, but I don't know if this is healthy, and yeah, but I don't know. I mean, look, some of those I'm sure are really pure and healthy and good, but we find ourselves waiting for everyone else to change. See, we're like the opposite of Taylor Swift. It's you, hi, you're the problem, it's you, right? And we don't actually ever pause to recognize, oh, when Jesus is preaching to us, teaching us to love, and saying it's going to cost you a lot. It's going to require sacrifice. It's going to require you giving up your preference. He's actually talking to us, not anyone else. See, what would happen if we approach this over the next few weeks from the vantage point that it's up to me, that God's actually wanting to transform me, that God is actually not interested in me transforming them or me transforming a system or me transforming a culture, but he's actually interested in transforming me so that love might be able to more efficiently flow through me. That he's wanting to refine and fine tune and in some cases do some hard demo in our lives around what's needed to be removed so that love could flow freely. And what if we didn't just assume that this was going to happen? That like if we heard a good message or if we followed some rules or if we answered some questions on a card, that this might happen. And again, not from a space of shame or striving, I'm such a horrible person, but from a place of, man, what would it look like if I allowed God to flow through me, the God who calls himself love, in a way that transformed everything not only about me, but transformed every single person that I came in contact with. I love Jesus' last prayer that he ever prayed. Kind of a big one, right? Jesus could pray a lot of things before he died. But the very last thing that he prays is found in John chapter 17. And here's what I think is so cool about it is Jesus actually prays for you and me. He prays for his disciples who had been following them, and he prays for what's going to happen. And then he specifically says, and now, for all these people that are eventually going to find out about me, which is us in this room, who have either come to know Jesus as a Lord and Savior or like at least dabbling in a relationship with him. He says this in John chapter 17, verse 20. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought into complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you have loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know you that have sent me. I have made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. This is like a tall prayer for Jesus, and it seems like a big request for us. Let them be one. Have you ever thought about what that means? What does it actually mean to be one with someone? I think we understand that in like a biblical sense with marriage. We don't need to go into that, but we certainly don't understand fully what that means to be one as a community, as people who call themselves followers of Jesus, as people who are passionately pursuing the creator of the universe. I think we have this idealized version of what that could look like. Like if we all lived in a commune and we shared everything and, you know, we did each other's laundry and raised each other's kids, you know, whatever it may be, like we could be one in that context. Or we assume it's something that we have to force our way into, that we have to perform our way into. Have you ever been in like one of those awkward work meetings where it's like, we're gonna be friends, right? And everyone's like, I don't want to be, these are my coworkers. I don't want to be friends with these people, right? But doesn't that feel sometime when Jesus is like, let everyone be one? You're like, really, right? Have you seen them, right? And so it becomes forced in the conversation. So what happens when we try to force unity? We try to force oneness. We try to force us together and just like sing, why can't we be friends, right? And we find ourselves in these awkward positions because usually when unity is forced, someone or something gets diminished. That's what happens. And that's why we avoid it, because we assume that if we are going to be one, that I must be diminished and other people must be elevated, or other people get the limelight, or other people get the stand. And so it feels like we're losing something when we step into this space of unity with one another. But Jesus's prayer for us is not just that we would be one. That would be one thing. He actually says, Father, let them be one as you and I are one. And so he actually gives us the model for what unity looks like and where it comes from. See, one of the things that I think is so fascinating in the scriptures is that God himself exists in community. That's so powerful, right? If you're unfamiliar with this concept, there are these three aspects of God, three persons of God, if you will, that the scriptures talk about. There's the Father, and that's usually what most of us think about when we think about God. He is the one who is from the beginning, and he is the one who reigns over everything. And then the scriptures also talk about God as the Son or Christ. It's the anointed one, the chosen one. It's most closely who we associate Jesus with. And it says that Christ actually lives within us when we follow God, that he comes and he transforms us, he moves us, he heals us. And then there's this other aspect, entity, being of God called the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of God. Holy is an adjective. It's not his name. Holy meaning separate, set apart. And so the Spirit of God, which is holy, is also with us. He says that he's our helper, that he's our comforter, that he is the one who empowers us to live this life. And this is this great mystery that actually no one has been able to explain. And I actually quite like that there's something that we have not been able to explain. It keeps the mystery in it, right? And it talks about how these three entities, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, that they are separate and yet they are one. That they are indistinguishable from one another and yet they are three separate entities. And we kind of come up with all kinds of metaphors that fall short. Like he's kind of like an orange, you know, there's like the skin and then there's the pulp and then there's the juice. And it's like, yeah, you can see that. That's all an orange, but they are all separate, but they are all together. Or some people say he's like water, you know, there's like gas and there's water and there's ice. And so they can all exist together, but they're all separate. And so all the metaphors fall short, but the reality exists that God himself exists in community, that he chooses to exist in community. Now, when I was in seminary, I did not pay attention to most of the Greek because I did not understand it. But there was one word that stood out to me that I thought was so beautiful. And it was actually not unique to the church, but it was a Greek word. And the Greek word was perichoresis. It's not anywhere in the Bible. You won't find it in there. But perichoresis is this idea that God is in this divine dance with himself. That there's this movement, this energy, this divine art that God is creating with himself as he is one. That God is in community, dancing as one, and the movement within him is so powerful that it radiates out to us, and that we get to experience him at such a powerful level. But that when you look at God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're in this powerful perichoresis dance, that you actually don't know where one begins or one ends or where one starts and one shows up. And people can go mad with this idea. Is it the Holy Spirit who's here? Is it God? Is it Jesus? Yes, they are. And yet they are so separate. And this is the beauty of oneness. Three that have come together in one. And this is the model that Jesus gives us. I know there's so much fascination with energy these days. It seems like everyone's talking about energy and energy healing and energy movement. We live in a universe of energy. But I wonder if what our culture calls energy, what people are tapping into when we talk about the energy of the universe, is actually them experiencing the perichoresis of God, the divine dance of God that is all around us, and the power of three becoming one and deciding to use all of that focus to love us with such intensity that this movement within himself is so powerful that it radiates out to us and we cannot help but experience it at a tangible level. This is how we experience the oneness of God. So enough woo-woo with that. But what if becoming one with one another wasn't necessarily about who won or who lost, and maybe becoming one with one another wasn't about mustering up this unity, like how do we just perform our way through it, you know? How do we not have to do like a unity seminar and put us all together where we're like rolling our eyes but deciding I'll go for it anyways? See, what if it wasn't any of that? What if when Jesus says, let them be one as we are one, what if that was Jesus' invitation to dance with the Trinity? And he was just saying, hey, I would love to invite you into this dance. Because here's the beautiful thing, that if God is inviting me into this dance with him, he's inviting you into the dance with him too. He's inviting you to be one with him. He's inviting you into this universe of energy that the Trinity has of love within itself. And he's saying, I would love for you to come and be a part of this. I don't know if you ever watched Dancing with the Stars. I don't watch it that often. I've watched like 3 episodes maybe because it makes me anxious inside. And because every time I watch them dance, it's so intricate when 2 human beings are dancing like this. All I can think about is someone's going to get hurt, right? I keep thinking someone's going to get like kicked in the shin or someone's going to get dropped or someone's going to have a concussion by the time this is over. But it never happens, right? It's crazy. because there's this such finely calculated choreography that happens in the midst of this, that all you can see in the midst of this is this mystifying beauty that takes place when two people are in sync with one another and creating this. There's this choreography that happens. I remember years ago, Marla and I took salsa classes, which was a bit of a mistake. And I remember, like, they just kept telling Nathan, your job is just to lead, and Marla, your job is just to surrender to Nathan's leading. Which, if you know Marla and I, we are both like, no, we are leading, right? Which doesn't work. And so it was a constant process for Marla, like, just surrender. When Nathan says go this way, I guess we're going this way. And Nathan says we're going this way, I guess we're going this way. Oh, and I guess we're spinning now, right? And it was this very complicated process until we both just learned to surrender to the process. And once the surrender happened, it was like, oh, this is fun. I can see how this would be enjoyable. I never got enjoyable. But see, as we dance together, these individuals become one, and this oneness creates this beauty that comes from it. That as we surrender to the process, this art comes out. And see, I just wonder if when Jesus says, let them be one as we are one, he's inviting us into the dance. And what he's saying is, look, if you would just surrender to me and let me lead you, if you would just let me lead your love and your preferences and all the things that you long for, and would you just surrender all of that to me, then as we become one with God, we will actually become one with one another. See, it's not like a forced performative, how do we perform oneness with one another. It's a surrendering to the oneness of God, the beauty of his community, and saying, I choose to dance with you. I'm going to surrender my preferences. I'm going to surrender my comfort. I'm going to surrender my need to be right about everything. And then God, as we surrender to him, transforms our hearts for others. See, you don't have to perform unity. All you have to do is surrender to the beauty that God is inviting you and I into as we dance with him and as we dance with one another. By the way, this is why baptism is such a beautiful image. By the way, after the gathering, we're gonna be baptizing some people, which is very exciting. And listen, if you have not been baptized, I want you to listen to this because I would love for you to get baptized today. If you're hearing this and you're like, man, I've never been baptized, this is your morning. Maybe your heart's pounding right now. Don't worry, we have everything for you. You're good. But this is why baptism is such a beautiful image. And I think it's why Jesus said, of all the things that I want you to do, just keep doing baptism, because that's an important thing. Baptize everyone who follows me in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because baptism is this image of saying, I am dying to my need to dance through this life alone. I am dying to my need to have my own preferences met and to live in my own brokenness and to say that I am the ruler of my own dance floor. And he's saying, I release all of that and I choose to enter into this death. But here's the thing, in the death that we enter into, Jesus resurrects us into being one with him. He fills us with the Spirit. And now you are indistinguishable from the Spirit of God and from the Father and the Son. You are now a part of this movement that God has invited us into. And so you get birthed into the family of God and you're drenched in water. This when we're done with this, when people come out of the water, I just want you to see them drenched. It's everywhere, their hair, their face, their clothes, everything. And there's not a part of them that is not covered by water. And in the same way, when we are connected to the Spirit of God, there is not a part of us that isn't covered by his presence and his love and his Spirit. And we are birthed into the family of God, but guess what? You are also birthed into a community. You're not just risen to life alone. You are now one with him and this movement known as the church, this messy, crazy, beautiful mess that is redeeming the world through Jesus, known as the church. And we get to be brought into this in the act of baptism. See, baptizo, that word actually means, I got two Greek words in one talk, right? Baptizo, that word actually means to be drenched, not just physically, but at your core. That everything inside of you is now covered, filled, engorged with the Spirit of God. And that you are now birthed into a new family. And I think holding on to the why of unity is so critical. See, because it's not just, oh, this would be a nice idea if I was one with people. That would be cool. I would have some warm, fuzzy feelings. You know, I could do a dance with God. You know, that it's not just that. That's certainly a plus. It wasn't so that we could, you know, sing kumbaya or have peace and live in a commune or have warm fuzzies. It actually has nothing to do with that. See, crazily enough, when Jesus talks about his longing for us to be one with one another, to be in unity with one another, actually has nothing to do with you. We think it does. And that's actually where things get wonky, is when we think it has something to do with us. Because Jesus, he actually uses our relational dynamics to show the world how he relates to us. That when people look at how we relate to one another, that people could go, oh, well, that's clearly how God relates to me. Because in the conversation, Jesus says, so that they may be brought to complete unity, then the world will know that you have sent me. And that you have loved them as I have, that you love me as I have loved you. See, when we come together, it is actually a demonstration to the world around how God loves us. And I love that God doesn't just use a book, and he doesn't just use his spirit, that he uses our relational dynamics to display to the world how he loves us and how we are to him. I love that this is why the scriptures, when they talk about marriage, it doesn't talk about it as, well, you're gonna have warm fuzzies for one another forever. And when the warm fuzzies are gone, it's over, right? And actually, when Jesus talks about marriage, when Paul talks about marriage, it has absolutely nothing to do with how you feel. It has nothing to do with your emotions. It has very little to do with how sexy this other person is or how not sexy they've become or whatever it is in the process. And I actually think this is why Jesus says, look, you're not allowed to divorce for any other reason besides infidelity and abuse. There's no other reason, because not because he wanted you to be miserable, but because he said this union is designed to be a representation of how I love the church. And that when people look at our marriages, that people could go, whoa, that is so powerful, that oneness, that unity. And when we decide that marriage is no longer an option because I don't feel like it, what we're basically communicating to the world is that, yeah, God will eventually fall out of love with you. That God will eventually feel different from you, and then he'll be gone. Now look, for those of you who have experienced divorce, this is not a guilt trip. There's grace and healing and restoration for that. But what I'm trying to communicate is that there's this beautiful image that God longs to create with marriages, but he also longs to create it with us as a community. That if we would be willing to surrender to the divine dance of God, that we might start to become one with one another in the same way that when Jesus says, so that they may be brought to complete unity, then the world will know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. He is saying to join the dance with him. And in the dance, we will become one with each other, and the whole world will stop and watch the dance. They will go, that is so breathtaking. Look at how they forgive and how they restore and how they surrender preferences and how they give up and how they find abundance in the midst of all of it. And know that that could only happen because there is a God that lives within them. There is no other way that that could happen. But see, sacrifice is actually required to have this happen. And surrender to the dance that God has invited you into with him. We live in a culture obsessed with our own needs. Obsessed with it. And look, I don't say that as like a guilt. I'm me too. I'm in the culture, right? Like we are governed by what we feel. And we are governed by our own dreams and desires, and we are governed by our own well-being, and we are governed by what makes us feel good in the moment. And not that those things aren't important, but when those things govern how we live, things are off. We actually fail to recognize that none of those get dulled when we become one with the body of Christ, that they're actually all enhanced. That you will experience joy like you've never experienced it. You will experience your needs met like you've never experienced them before. You will experience exhilaration and mourning and grieving and healing and restoration like you've never experienced it before. And life will become so much more colorful. when we surrender to the dance of all of it. I want to close with something a little different this morning, if you would entertain me. I'd love for you to stand up with me for a moment. This may seem strange for some of you, so just go with me, all right? I'd like for you just to find one other person, just one other person, and I'd like for you to face them. Would you do that right now? Just without talking for a minute, just find someone and face them. You can know them. Raise your hand if you don't have someone, and we'll find someone for you, if you need someone, just go find someone. All right, here's what I'd like for you to do. I'd like for you, just for a moment, to look into this person's eyes. Just you and them for a moment. And here's what I'd like for you to do. Just in the silence right now, I want you to, as you look into their eyes, attempt to see them as an image bearer of God. And even just notice how awkward it is in our culture to look in another person's eyes. No judgment. Just notice how even for some of us that are married, it's like, this is weird, right? And yet, if we read the scriptures correctly, that person across from you actually bears the DNA of God himself within them. And that when you look into their eyes, I want you to see a person who has dreams and hopes and fears and wounds and healing and needs and giftings that God is longing to birth in them. And what would it look like to surrender to the dance of God with them? To see them as the most tangible form of a messenger of God for you? To serve them, to honor them, to elevate them. They may not be a follower of Jesus yet, or they may. They may have that life and light within them. But what would it look like to go through life looking people in the eye and recognizing that they're an image bearer? That everything might be transformed as we enter into the dance with God and see one another as one. Would you just close your eyes right where you're at? If this morning you're here and maybe you have not yet connected to Jesus, this unity thing will be pointless. It will just be impossible. And this morning, if you're like, man, I would love to connect to Jesus maybe for the first time in a long time maybe, would you just raise your hand? This is an opportunity for you to connect to Jesus. Yeah, all over the room. I want you just to pray this prayer with me. I want you to just pray, dear Jesus, I give you my life. I know that I am a sinner and I know that you came and died for me. And so I choose to follow you as Lord. And I give you everything. I enter into the dance with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's podcast. We hope that it was a meaningful experience and look forward to having you listen in next week for another conversation from the heart and soul of Humanity Church. You can find more information about our community at www.humanitychurch.com